So let's talk about the Magog Wars that we've been talking about. We started with it last week. Last week, we established that a future war prophesied in Ezekiel 38 and 39 would be a confederation led by what we think is to be Russia, Magog. You got to go back to Genesis chapter 10 to be able to see where those nations settled. But Magog, we believe to be Russia or Lower Russia, but also includes Persia, which is modern-day Iran. I kind of had to laugh. We're going to talk about them attacking Israel, right? In the middle of studying this, Israel is attacking Iran. You know, it was just kind of a turn of events. It's funny. Russia's motive for this would be material gain. We don't know how that's going to work out. We don't know why exactly. But Iran, on the other hand, they have a personal score to settle with Israel. There's been so many, and we have seen it just recently with Hezbollah, the walkie-talkies, all the different crazy stuff. And that's all influenced by Iran. Iran has a personal score. The many attacks, they've assassinated like nuclear scientists. They assassinated people that were the chief of the missile program and, development in Iran. They've done all these different things. And Israel always seems to be one step ahead of Iran, at least at this time. But we know the War of Magog is just around the corner. Chapter 39 gives us some modern-day interesting information. So last week, I just want to read this because this is the attack of this confederation of nations. And let me just say, never before has this group of people ever, biblically, historically, ever attacked Israel. Ever before. So it will come to pass at the same time when God comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the seas, and we read this last week, so the fishes of the sea, the birds of the heaven, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep upon the earth, and all men who are in the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout my mountains, all my mountains, says the Lord God, every man's sword will be against his brother, and I'll bring to him judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him and on his troops and on the many people who are with him flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstones. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So that is what we concluded with last week. This morning, we're going to look at the second part of this Magog War. We're going to look at this confederation's defeat, how they're defeated. We know that there's an act of God put upon this confederation, and they're defeated. We're going to look at the aftermath of this war, and then we're going to look at why God did this, why he allowed this to happen, and it's really to project his glory to Israel and to the nations. So verse 139, and you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. Now, to give you a perspective on the size of Israel, I don't know, who's visited Israel? I think Stacy, a couple people visited Israel. Not a very big nation. When you think about it in perspective to Illinois, okay, you got Waukegan to Effingham. That's the length, right? And then you had the Indiana border to Ottawa. It's pretty narrow. It's about the size of New Jersey. If you were to take Israel and stick it in Illinois, you could fit seven times. It's not a big nation at all. It's kind of interesting how God has chosen this nation to be the forerunner of Jesus Christ. Now, Ezekiel, verse 2, it says, I will turn you around and lead you on and bring you up from the far north and bring you against the mountains of Israel. I will knock the bow out of your left hand, cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the people who are with you. I will give you to the birds of prey, every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall in the open field, for I have spoken it, says the Lord God. So when this confederation of nations, headed by what we think to be Russia, comes against Israel, they're going to have to come down through, because they're coming from the north, and we're all familiar with the name Syria and Lebanon, especially nowadays. They're going to have to come through there, or even both. But the interesting fact is that Lebanon and Syria are not even mentioned in this particular prophecy. Neither is Egypt in this prophecy. When they come from the north, they will only get as far as the northern mountains of Israel. You have, you've got the Galilean mountains, which are relatively, 2,000 or 3,000 foot. They're not real big mountains. And when they come from the north, they're going to get as far as the northern mountains of Israel, and God stops them before they can get into central Israel or into Jerusalem. Now, I've been thinking about this a lot. Will it be a surprise attack? With all the sophistication of Israel's defenses, we know by far they're one of the most sophisticated armies in the world. I mean, we're probably there too, but what we've seen with them, I wouldn't want to mess with Mossad. I wouldn't want, because the many things that they've done recently really demonstrate that they're very sophisticated. But with all the sophistication of Israel's defenses, I seriously doubt that this confederation, lines up at the border of Israel would be some kind of surprise. It would be a surprise. Now, it says they are like a cloud covering the land. Now, there's an interesting statement both in the beginning of chapter 38, beginning of chapter 39. It really deserves consideration how they will attack. Both chapter 38 and 39 have this interesting phrase, and I will turn you back. Do you ever notice that? I will turn you back. So my beanie brain was thinking about this. But let me read those two scriptures. 38:4 says, I will turn you around, I'll put hooks into your jaws and lead you out with all your army. And then 39:2, I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north and bring you against the mountains of Israel. What it sounds like to me, that the possibility of them gathered for some other reason, some other crisis, some other reason, maybe they're in that area, they're up in Lebanon, they're up in Syria. When you think about currently Russia, Turkey, and Iran are already have bases up in, especially Syria. We know Hezbollah has just infiltrated Lebanon, but they're already gathered in northern Syria and in Lebanon at the moment. Could it be that the confederation in the area is there for another purpose, that they're really not showing any kind of danger to Israel itself? And it seems like that they're maybe even going away from the situation, and then the Lord turns them back around, something like that. Now, this is purely speculation. I my brain likes to look at the scriptures and say, well, how can that be? Israel 38 says that Israel is at ease, dwelling peacefully. We know, and we talked about that last week, that this very thing with Hezbollah and with Hamas being subdued, there might be a period of peace in Israel for a period of time. So, not expecting an attack. I mean, to me, if they lined up on the border, you'd have 150 jets already going after them. I mean, it almost looks like they're not expecting this. They're not expecting this. Israel is at peace, dwelling peacefully, it says in chapter 39. Israel does not hold the border. They immediately push into the northern Israel, into the mountains. Now, it seems to happen very suddenly, and it balloons right away, because it says, we already know that what's going to happen. There's going to be an earthquake. There's going to be hail. There's going to be some kind of fire. We don't know if that's the warfare itself. They have a lot of nuclear weapons in Israel. They've got at least a couple hundred. So he says, I will send fire on Magog and those who live securely in the coastlands. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So the moment they cross into Israel, God sends fire onto Magog. So that's presumably, like I said, Russia. Here's what we don't know. Is this a solemn act of God? Is this something that he does? Like, when you look at the pages of Genesis, when you talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, they're a very interesting sight right now, that they have this great big archaeological dig around Sodom. And what they have found, it's pretty interesting. If anybody wants to know about it, I'll have a link. I can put a link up or something. But they have found that the whole area there, they found this mineral or whatever that only happened when there was an atomic explosion. And they think what happened is a asteroid or a meteor didn't hit it directly, but went over it. And they said when that happens, that happened in Russia, and it flattened a couple million acres of land. It was pretty amazing. But they say it's about 5,000 or 6,000 degrees. And you only get this certain type of mineral, or this glass, they would call it, when you have those high temperatures. That was a direct intervention of God. I mean, it wasn't like God sent the Philistines down to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah or the Babylonians or anything, but it was a direct thing. And this is what we don't know about the situation. Is God going to, like I said last week, become Old Testament? You know, and all of a sudden this great miracle happens? Or is it, are we reading into it that there's an exchange, a nuclear exchange or something like that? We don't know exactly. But it says that I will send fire on Magog. So God is directing it in one way or another. And those that dwell or live in security in the coastlands, and they shall know that I am the Lord God. So that very moment they cross into there, there's this exchange of warfare. We don't know how it happens, this earthquake, this hail, this falling rain, all of that. It is directed by God. So it's a direct act of God on this confederation of nations. So God sends fire on Russia, those that dwell securely in the coastlands. Now, this is an interesting verse. This verse, do you ever notice, even in Revelation, you don't see America anywhere. I mean, directly. We don't see America directly anywhere. That's always baffled a lot of people. We know that in the very last times, that when the Antichrist rises up, it rises up out of Europe. It doesn't rise up out of America. A lot of people, oh, it's New York. You know, it's out of Europe. I mean, we know that it's, as in Daniel predicts, it would be the expanded or the renewed Roman Empire, somehow in that area of Europe. So it's very interesting to me that the United States is not mentioned specifically in prophecy, or something that we can't really pinpoint. We are a nation that dwells securely in our own land. You realize the last time we had an invading force in the United States was 1812, when the British came in, burned Washington a little bit. But we had, you know, World War I, World War II, there was really no invasion, there was no activity. So we are a nation that dwells securely. And, you know, a lot of people think that this is a reference to a nuclear exchange between, you know, God's going to send fire on Russia, and then those that dwell carelessly or in a carefree, if you look at the King James Version, it says in a carefree style or living. And they shall know that I am the Lord. So like I said, in the kingdom of the Antichrist, there would be a world-dominating power in the last days, but what happens to the United States? We don't know. We stand by our mighty army. You guys would agree with that? And our wealth, those two things. You take those things out of America, and you're pretty much, we become a third world nation. Wealth and military power. So what happens to the United States? You know, a lot of speculation on this. People are all over the board on it. And, you know, prophecy is very speculative. The only way you know that prophecy actually happens to the T is after it happens. And, you know, you're kind of thinking about this. You think about Revelation. You think about the book of Daniel. All of those things. You can get a pretty good gist of the text, but we don't know a lot of specifics. But suddenly, the nation understands, and we're talking about Israel, understands that God is alive and helping Israel. And that same God that appeared to Moses and to the prophets is now active in Israel, and it sparks a spiritual realization that God has protected them. That's even building up right now with everything going on over there. There's this mini, you would say, and even the Orthodox are beginning to believe that God is involved in these recent wars that are happening. But that same God that appeared to Moses and the prophets is the same God that loves Israel. We know they don't know the Lord. We know that that's coming, though, that even Paul says that in Romans chapter 11. And thus begins the awareness of God in Israel. We'll see that at the very end of the chapter, that there's this beginning point because of what God does here. So God's name is known in the midst of the people of Israel. Not only Israel, but the war, this predicted war, begins a spiritual awareness around the nations. People, they read this, you know, after it happens, when you read this, you say, well, that makes a lot of sense, but it's after the fact. So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel. I will not let them profane my name anymore. Then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Surely it is coming, it shall be done, says the Lord God. This is the day which I have spoken. And we went over that the last couple times. You know, speak to the bones, or speak to this, or speak to the land, anything like that. You know, when God's word goes forth, it's going to get done. The war of Magog and Gog will open up the eyes of Israel and the nations to this prophecy. Now, there's an aftermath of the war that gives us probably a better clue to what goes on in the battle itself. You know, is there a nuclear exchange, maybe chemical warfare? Verse 9 adds to this mystery that we might understand better, probably better than the days of Ezekiel. I mean, days of Ezekiel, they only had, you know, bows and arrows and spears and different things like that. I mean, we know what chemical warfare does. We know what nuclear war does in Nagasaki and Hiroshima. We know that they're powerful. And those bombs that they made back then were really just the catapult to make these bigger bombs that are much more powerful. Do you realize that they dropped a bomb on Chicago, say a 10 megaton bomb on Chicago, over Chicago, that Kankakee would be on fire? That's how powerful these bombs are. They're extremely powerful. So is there, and when we read this, is there a nuclear exchange or maybe chemical warfare that happens? And verse 9, let's just read that. Those that dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows, the javelins and spears. They will make fire with them for 7 years. Now, this never happened. And we know that. How would you explain to modern day warfare, you know, from the past? You would use the very things that they used back then. They will not take wood from the field nor cut down from any of the forest, because they will make fire with the weapons. They will plunder those who plundered them and pillage those who pillaged them, says the Lord God. So is this, when you think about it, how and why do you burn weapons? How do you, are the weapons contaminated? So how do you deal with things that we don't understand? We look at the overall context of what is happening and trust God for the understanding. You got to look at this stuff, and we look at it in the ways of modern warfare. You know, you don't see much in Revelation about jets or, you know, rockets or anything like that, but there's some stuff in there that could be described into the modern day. How do you deal with things you don't understand? You look at the overall context of what's happening. We know that this is going to happen in the last days, the latter days. We know that it's never happened. There's never been a confederation of nations that gathered together like this. How would you send fire on a nation almost 1,000 miles away, almost instantaneously here? So you got to look at it in the context of that. Magog or Russia, God sends fire on their land. Some other lands, those that are dwelling carelessly or in a carefree style, God sends fire on that land also. And Israel uses the weapons for fuel for 7 years. How they do that, I do not know. I do not know. They plunder those that are going to be, that they were going to be plundered. Remember, they came in to plunder Israel. So now verse 11 brings up even more mystery. And to me, this is kind of interesting. It will come to pass in that day, I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel. That's never happened. The valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and it will obstruct travelers, because they will bury Gog and all the multitude. Therefore, they will call it the Valley of Hemagog. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Indeed, all the people of the land will be burying, and they will gain renown for it on the day that I am glorified, says the Lord. So to me, now this sounds much more like modern warfare. The invading army is such a great multitude that it takes Israel 7 months to bury the bodies. Most of the commentators place the Valley of Hemagog east of the sea, maybe even into Jordan. I don't think it's so strange that it would take 7 months to bury the dead, but the way they bury them is quite strange. They use professional buriers. So in verse 14, it says, they will set apart men regularly employed with the help of a search party to pass through the land, bury those bodies remaining on the ground in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make a search, and the search party will pass through the land. When anyone sees a man's bones, he shall set up a marker by it till the buriers have buried it in the Valley of Hemagog. And the name of the city will also be Hamana, and they shall cleanse the land. So to me, that sounds like either biological or could it be chemical warfare or nuclear warfare, that they would go out and they would search and they would put markers at these different bodies, and then they would they employ people to actually bury the bodies. Are the bodies and even the weaponry up there, are they all contaminated if there was any kind of exchange in such a way that they have to use these professional handlers? Here is what we see. It seems to be much more modern warfare. And as verse 17, as for you, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak to every sort of bird and to every beast of the field, assemble yourself and come, gather together from all sides of my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you, a great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and lambs, of goats and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat till you are full, and drink blood till you are drunk, at my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing to you. You shall be filled at my table with horses and riders and mighty men, with all the men of war, says the Lord God. It's kind of interesting, and this is the aftermath of the war itself. Israel has this incredible migration of birds that come right through Israel every year. I mean, every year that comes through, and you're talking about a billion birds that come through. And Israel itself, Israel is a bird sanctuary, by the way. They have a half a billion birds all in the land all the time. So it's kind of interesting that the Lord uses this in such a way. So the aftermath of this war, and that's kind of the cleanup of it. Verse 21 and 22 gives us the reason God allows this attack to happen on Israel. Look at that. Verse 21, I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord, their God, from that day forward. And we know that that's never happened. That's never happened. A lot of Jews are atheists or agnostics, and most of them in Israel are agnostics. So now Paul talks about Israel as a nation being spiritually asleep. We know that Paul mentions a couple different things. Jesus also mentions the time of the Gentiles being, but Paul mentions that there's a time of the Gentiles where God is reaching out to the Gentile nations. Then there's a time where, you know, Israel is asleep during that period of time, but there's a time at some point God is going to wake up Israel spiritually. God is going to wake up Israel spiritually, and he's going to deal with that nation once again. You know, he has to bring about the promises of Abraham. He has to bring about all those promises that are mentioned in the book of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah, all of those promises to Israel. There has to be an Israel, and there is. Right? May 14th, 1948, there is an Israel. They have Jerusalem back. That's June 7th, 1967. You have that going on. But it's interesting that he says, and that Paul says in Romans, that they're asleep for a period of time. Israel is asleep. And that God has chosen to reach out to all of us, to the Gentiles, to the church itself, establish the church. But he is going to turn his eyes back on Israel once again. And Paul mentions at some point, God would wake them up from a nation. Now, this says, if you look at verse 32, from this day forward. So this is a turning point for Israel. And I don't even think at this point they will recognize Jesus Christ as their Messiah. There is going to be a point where they do, because we know that when he comes back, that they're going to recognize, you know, they're going to look on him whom they have pierced, right? Hands, feet, they're going to look on him whom they pierced. So from this day forward, though, this is a real turning point in prophetic history when you think about it. It begins where God is beginning to focus on Israel once again. We know that he's focusing on them right now, but not fully. I mean, we're still in the time of the Gentiles, you might say. And not only Israel, but look at verse 23. It says, the Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore, I hid my face from them. I gave them over the hand of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. And we look at all the persecutions, the Spanish persecutions, the persecutions that are going on even today, the Holocaust, all those different things. They were launched out into the nations because they rejected Jesus Christ. According to their uncleanliness and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them. But there is a point where God does turn back toward them. It will not only be a spiritual awakening for Israel, but it will be an awakening for the Gentiles. If this happens, and you just read it, and you look at it, the whole world is going to be completely blown away by this because, you know, God's word goes forth and what he says is going to happen. So it's not only going to be a spiritual awakening for Israel, but there's going to be an awakening for the Gentile nations. They know why Israel initially went into captivity. We as the church know that already. We know that the reason they went into captivity, 70 AD, 135 AD, and then they were dispersed throughout all the nations. We know why, because they rejected their Messiah. And God hid his face from Israel, but he will, according to Romans 11 and other parts of the Bible, he's going to turn his face back toward them. All that persecution from all those centuries, that's going to make sense. It's going to make sense why God did that. He's got this masterful plan, of, you know, starting out with Abraham, right? You even go back to Noah, starting off with Abraham and, you know, giving them the land. And then it goes through the nation of Israel. We get to the church. The Israel is dispersed throughout the nations. God works on the church, but eventually he's going to go back and work on Israel. All that persecution from all the centuries, it makes a lot of sense because he predicted in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and 30 that that would happen. All the persecution, it makes sense because they turned their back on God. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and will have mercy on the whole house of Israel. I will be jealous for my holy name. After they have borne their shame, that would be May 14th, 1948, and after all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid. And that would be the future predictions of this war. When I have brought them back from the people and gathered them out of their enemies' land, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to the land and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them anymore. So I have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord. So it's interesting because the purpose of the war itself is that God might show himself strong, and it's the awakening of Israel itself. Eventually, God will once again pour out the spirit on the house of Israel in the sense of being born again, just like us as believers, just like he did in chapter 2 of Acts. God is not through with Israel, and he will from one last time pour out his spirit. So I could have spent a lot more time on this. I mean, there's a lot in there, but read it over again. So we've been talking about this Magog war. We looked at the Confederation defeat by the hand of God. We looked at the aftermath of the battle, and then we looked at God projecting his glory to Israel, especially to Israel, but to the world itself. So, you know, what I have experienced over time in prophecy, and it involves some speculation. You're looking at something that's going to happen in the future. And so you got to kind of think about it a little bit. And I don't think anybody has it right. Even the best Bible teachers today, I don't think anybody has it totally right. But until it happens, we kind of fill in the blanks. But the more you study the Bible, the sharper you get about discerning the Word of God. And not just prophecy, but just about our lives. How do you prepare for something like this? If this was going to happen next week, all of a sudden Israel is at peace, all of a sudden this happens, how do you prepare for it? It's really simple. You do what you do every day, and you seek first the kingdom of God. You don't have to go building bomb shelters or storing up food or anything like that. Nothing wrong with being prepared for anything like that. I'm not saying that. Same way we do our day-to-day is you seek first the kingdom of God. And that means he will take care of you. He will take care of you. Seek first the kingdom of God. This means putting God above everything. Everything. I'm talking everything. When you think, my kids are pretty, everything. My wife is everything. You got to put God above everything. Because that's the order of things. When you have God above everything, everything else falls to place, right? He is the supreme. He's your master. But we seek first the kingdom of God. You know, that means putting God above all things. Seek first the kingdom of God, right? Then that means that all your priorities and are subordinate. Everything is subordinate to your relationship with the Lord, keeping your eyes on the Lord. And if you do that, there's a scripture I love this because it speaks exactly, it's in the Old Testament, speaks exactly what Jesus said, you know, seek first the kingdom of God and all those things will be added unto you. He'll take care of the rest. You take care of your focus with God, he'll take care of the rest. But this one scripture, I just want to end with it. And you guys love this scripture too, right? You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is what? Stayed, focused, seek first the kingdom of God. And it says, because you trust in him. You trust in him. So we don't have to worry about wars and rumors of wars. He's going to take care of us. He's going to take care of us. It's fun to speculate on these things. It's fun to discuss these things. It's fun to watch some of the very things that are going on in the Middle East. But the amazing thing is our relationship with God. That's the amazing thing. And that's where, you know, all of this stuff ends, is our relationship with the Lord.